Gonna coffee in the lobby. We watch our worship on the screen. We got a rock star preacher who won't wake us from our dreams. We want our blessings in our pocket. We keep our missions overseas for the hurting in our city. Would we even cross the street? But we want to see the hearts set free and the time has come. The walls fall down and the land we need. A church if we want to see changing the world out there. It's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. I'm like the brother of the prodigal, who turned his nose and puffed his chest. He didn't run off like his brother. It's just as big. What if the church on Sunday was still the church on Monday too? What if we came down from our towers and walked a mile in someone's shoes? Because we want to see the heart set free and the time is near. The walls fall down and the the church that we want to see changing the world out there. It's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. It's got to start right here. It's got to start right now. People who are called by his name, if we surrender all our pride and turn from our ways, he will hear from heaven and forgive our sin. He will heal our land, but it starts right here. Hear the people who are called by his name, if we surrender all our pride and turn from our ways, he will hear from heaven and forgive our sin. He will heal our land, God's son. Right here, it's gotta start right now. Lord, it's starting right here. It's gotta start right now. It's gotta start right here. It's gotta start right here.
That was It's Got to Start Right Here by Casting Crowns, and just heard that song this week and felt that that was something that was that God had maybe put, you know, on my heart, that change in the world has got to start with a change in me. And we'll be looking at how that works today as we read Nehemiah 9 in our time together this morning. I do hope you have had a chance to gather those worship materials that were available to you on our website, had a chance to download and print those and have those at your ready. So as we go through the morning, you can go through those with us. It is so good that you're here. Well, we knew it was going to happen. The lockdowns got extended another fortnight, another 2 weeks out in front of us. We knew that once you resort to that particular methodology of controlling the virus, then that's what folks are going to continue to resort to. And when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail, is what they always used to tell me. And so everything right now looks like a lockdown. And so we're here on this format for at least another fortnight. I don't have any illusions about how long that might last, but I do have also no illusions about how great it is that you and I can be together in this particular way on these Sunday mornings. And I hope you've got this all lined up and ready, and this is exciting for us. Hey, look, that's why those discussion and Bible study questions are so critical. When we can't be together, you can grab the phone and run through those questions with a friend. You can do the Bible study in a Zoom format like this with somebody across town or around the world. You can go for a walk with somebody, wear your mask and go for a walk and talk about the growing praise or the Bible study questions there. What a wonderful way to spend an afternoon walking around the lake, walking around your neighborhood with your mask on, with a good friend or maybe one of the neighbors from the street, asking questions about how God is starting right here in your heart and your life and what you can share with another brother or sister in Christ. Hey, look, let's as we move into this week, you and I are familiar growing up in and around Australia or around the coastal United States like I did. We know what it's called. It's called a rip. Rip current is that longer word for that. Surfers, beachgoers, we all know to beware of those strong, focused currents of water that are moving directly out and away from the shore. They pull you away from solid footing, away from safety, and into dangerous water. Often you're even unaware it's happening. You just find yourself out a lot farther away than you thought you were, or a lot farther down the shore than you began. It's a rip. It pulls you out and it pulls you away into a dangerous space. Sin is just like that. It's a perpetual rip that humans have to guard against and fight. Part of the fabric of our lives is an inborn tendency to pull away from God and towards our own wants, our own wishes, our own desires, away from solid footing, away from safety, and into dangerous territory. Sometimes we do it so reflexively that we don't even notice. We don't even notice what we're doing, and we've done it again. Dr. David Wells is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, and he's famous for understanding that rip around us in the world, because he says the world around us will always help the wrong way. The world spends great energy convincing us that righteousness is strange and sin is normal. I love the way he frames that. The world will tell us that righteousness is strange. It's weird. It's not normal, but sin is. Sin is normal. That's why we need each other to be accountable, to point out dangers to one another, to guard one another from being pulled out or away from God through the powerful rip and grip of sin. And you know what, guys? It has always been so. Nehemiah, as we discover today, he discovers to his sadness that the triumphs of rebuilding the wall and re-engaging God's people with God's word are in constant peril from the rip of sin, of pulling away from God to comfort and ease and self-interest and complacency and idolatry and moral compromise. But in their failure, they fail into the unfailing love of God, who will not stop forgiving, who never stops restoring, never ceases calling his people to return their hearts and their hands to his purposes in his world. So Nehemiah calls them to swim as a community between the flags. To, as a community, swim between the flags, between God's promises to his people and his call to faithful, daily living God's holy purposes in his world, here and now. They would say, "You are the God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, even at their worst." God does not abandon. So we dive into the ocean of our daily lives with God's promise etched on our hearts, his spirit watching over and working within us, and our brothers and sisters next to us for support and strength. And remember, every word true for God's people then is true for us today. And we're going to explore and experience that together in this very new medium for many of us, this very unusual medium for the church, the internet. Let's pray, and then we'll get stuck right into it. The prayer that you have on the service order there is one that I used a year ago. It was in some materials that were circulated during the first set of lockdowns as Christians began to share information and resources and prayers with one another for such a time as this. And so this is one of those prayers by a guy named Richard Boddy. Comes from England, I think. Let's pray. Father, when we aren't sure, help us be calm. When information comes from all sides, correct or not, help us discern. When fear makes it hard to breathe and anxiety seems to be the order of the day, slow us down, God. Help us reach out with our hearts when we can't touch with our hands. Help us be socially connected when the world says be socially distant. Help us to love as perfectly as we can, knowing that perfect love casts out all fear. And in the perfect love of your Son, we find perfect freedom from all that would steal, kill, or destroy, and life abundant forever. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And listen, I'm going to read some selected verses from Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole 38 chapter of the verses of this chapter today. I do want you to grab your Bible and have that out in front of you when we get a little bit farther, so that as you can see the flow of the chapter as we talk through it. But right now, I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 9. The Nehemiah chapter 9 starts off on October 31st. Now, you and I know, historically, they were not using our calendar. They did not use the calendar that would have said October 31st. But their season of the year, where there's several festivals of worship kind of right in a row, ends, this last part of this festival ends at the tail end of what you and I would call October. So translators put a date on there so that we can kind of fix in our mind the time of year that this is happening. So I'm going to say on October 31st, because that's what the translators have given us. But we know it's the tail end of that particular time of the year. So it's October 31st. The people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for three more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. Then the leaders of the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah called out to the people, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting." And then they prayed, "May your glorious name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserved them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he had proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Girgashites. And you have done what you promised, for you are always true to your word." The Hebrew word there actually says something like, "For you are always righteous." You are always doing exactly what is fitting for your character, a God of love, a God of forgiveness. You're true to your word. You've kept your promises. You're always righteous. And they continue. But our ancestors, this is verse 16, but our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." But in your great mercy, now at verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious, merciful God you are. And now our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, do not let all the hardships we have suffered seem insignificant to you. Great trouble has come upon us, and our kings and our leaders and priests and prophets and ancestors and all of your people, from the days when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now. Every time you punished us, you were being just. We have sinned greatly, and you gave us only what we deserved. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to the warnings in your commands and laws. Even while they had their own kingdom, they did not serve you, though you showered your goodness on them. You gave them large and fertile land, but they refused to turn from their wickedness. So now today we're slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure, and we are in great misery. And the people responded, in view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders and priests and Levites. Now that's the end of the reading this morning, that Nehemiah chapter 9. What I'm going to do here in a second is I'm going to try and play some more music. And what I want you to do while that's playing is certainly pay attention to the words. They'll be there on the screen. But I also want you to take some time to reflect on. And if you're in the house with your family or, you know, a group of folks, if you've been able to actually do that this morning, I want you to talk about and reflect on, have you ever repeatedly made the same mistake? Just something that you make over and over it again. Maybe there's a word you just can't spell right. It's as simple as that. There's a word you just can't seem to spell it right. Or there's somebody's name, you know them, you just can't remember it. And every time you see them, you have to think, you just can't remember their name. What's that feel like when you make the same mistake over again? Maybe it's somewhere you go and you get lost every time you go there, or you have to really find the address. What's that feel like when you do that again and again? And what do you try to do about that? Now there's a B part of that question. Is there a sin that treats you that way? That you just can't seem to avoid it. You get going one way, and then that like a rip current, it just pulls you back in, whether it's an addiction or a compulsion or a particular pattern of thinking or way of approaching a person or a circumstance. And you fight it and it just pulls you. What is that? And then secondly, if you can devise a happily ever after scenario to the pandemic, and this ongoing turmoil of the last 2 years, what would that look like? If you could devise a happily ever after, what would that look like? What would that feel like? What would that sound like? What would happen in your world if you could devise a happily ever after scenario? Now, while you're looking at that, what I also want to do is I want to come over here and I want to share my screen. And I'm going to go there and there.
But we know that you are God, yours is the victory. We know there is more to come that we may not yet see. So with the faith you've given us, step into the valley unafraid. Spirit, breathe upon and show the world that you are to change.
Call out to dry bones, come alive. God calls his spirit into those of us who maybe in this season are feeling absolutely exhausted, just flat worn out, wrung out. We got nothing left. And God says to us, come alive. Let's pray. Father, bring us alive, not by ourselves, but as part of your church. Bring us alive by the power of your spirit deep within us, bringing us closer to you, nearer to our brothers and sisters, elbow to elbow with the world around us that needs to see your grace and experience your love. Let your word penetrate our hearts. Let Nehemiah teach us as he taught his people. Let your word be that which causes our lives to flourish. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Robert Fulghum, maybe you've read some of his books. He broke into the public consciousness, the public eye, with his first cute little book, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. That was great. A lot of fun to read. But it was his second book that really captured me, really caught me. And I don't know, the title of the second book was It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. You might have read that or seen it in the library or heard it on Oprah or something like that. But I don't know if he meant to do it. Mr. Fulghum wrote that book. I don't know if he meant to do it. I don't know if he knows that he did it. But It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It was about sin. It really is. It's about our inborn twistedness, if you will, that makes us our own worst enemies. The book is filled with tales of people doing things that cause grief and mayhem for themselves and for the people they love. Often the disasters are just good intentions gone wrong. The mother of the bride, the book opens with the story of a mother of the bride who, in trying to calm her anxious daughter, suggests that she eat and drink something to kind of settle her nerves, only to have the girl gorge herself on snacks and champagne and then heave it all back up over the unsuspecting groom before she can choke out, "I do." Or sometimes the tales he tells are the result of foolishness, like the man for whom the book is titled, rescued from his burning apartment after appearing to fall asleep, smoking in bed, is interviewed by the fire department, the arson team, to kind of figure out what happened. And he says to them, "It was on fire when I lay down on it." What? It was, what did he say? It was on fire when I lay down on it. In my childhood, there was a cartoon character in the daily newspaper cartoon section, Pogo Possum. he and his friend, the owl and the alligator and a bloodhound, an old hound dog, lived in the Louisiana swamps. And they would get up to all sorts of childish mischief and sometimes cause themselves great distress. And his famous insight, Pogo's famous insight, repeated throughout the pages of the cartoons, month after month, we have met the enemy and he is us. We have met the enemy and he is us. You may have heard of the dark humor of the Darwin Awards, the imaginary prizes for people whose foolishness causes maybe serious, permanent, and sometimes fatal, unintended self-injury. You've heard the stories of the guy who shoots his dog with a weapon that he swears was unloaded, or blows himself up by sticking a lit match into an old oil drum to see if there's anything in it. From Nehemiah 9, really in many ways to the end of the book, that's what we read. The Darwin Awards, the we have met the enemy and he is us list, a recounting of all they, God's people, have done to create the catastrophes that they've experienced as individuals and as a nation. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah is the longest prayer in the Bible. And nearly all of it is confession, personal confession, historical confession, and communal confession. It's a prayer of self-reflection and deep conviction regarding their circumstances. And the responsibility lies with them. Now, you've got your Bibles out there, so I'm going to start with the first three verses and the last three verses, verse 1 to 3, and then 36 to 38. So if you've got that, I want you to follow along with me. On October 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and threw dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all the foreigners as, and if you've got a pencil close by, I want you to underline this. They confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. Underline that sentence. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read. Then for 3 more hours, they confessed 6 hours. Then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. And then the prayer concludes, this is 36 through 38. So now today we are slaves in the land of plenty you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We're slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of kings whom you have set over us. And I want you to underline this, because of our sins. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure, and we are in great misery. The people in Jerusalem understand that no matter how big the wall around their city is, no matter how much their farms and fields and flocks flourish, Artaxerxes back in Susa is still the boss. He still gets a cut. He still gets a percentage. He still gets his taxes of everything they produce. And they are by no means an independent nation. If they try to stir up trouble, his armies are coming back in, and there may be no survivors this time. It may not be captivity. It may be just slaughter to the last man, woman, or child. You see, the wall is rebuilt. Their worship is being restored. They have begun to re-engage with God's word and have renewed the covenant. Their ancestors shredded with their idolatry and disobedience, but they knew the evil of one generation bleeds into the next. They recognize clearly the connection between the sin in their own hearts and lives and the terrible conditions, the bondage, the servitude in which they live. They know they're trapped under a burden of their own making and are suffering from a curse they have made on their own, but they cannot shake loose on their own. It is their collective, communal, as well as personal sin, that self-isolation and self-separation from the Father that keeps them under the boots of the Persian Median Empire, just as it had with Assyria and Babylon before. See, they know that they have adapted their lives to the cultures around them rather than blessing the cultures around them with the lifestyle of heaven. That's what was supposed to happen. The character of God that was supposed to radiate from among them, like God's glory shown for Moses when he came back from Sinai, had been dulled and dragged under by the rip of sin. Anyone looking at their history from the outside would not see the purposes of God displayed in their lives, but the pursuit of self. They've given in to the rip and been dragged out to sea. They're adrift and in danger of losing it all again, and they know it. And you know, to me, that sounds a lot like 2021. That sounds a lot like the world that you and I inhabit. A friend of mine sent me an article from the Texas Business Magazine, and the editor-in-chief there wrote these things. Listen to what he says. He says, "We gave our kids everything, clothes, car, computer, college education, but we forgot to give them a conscience. Clothes, car, computer, college education, but we forgot to give them a conscience. We forgot to nurture their hearts. We neglected to plant them in Christ. We decided to let them sleep in and do something other than know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Despite our high-tech lifestyles, our celebrated freedom from moral limits, our Fitbits, Beamers, and Benzes, we really are slaves in today's Western world. We're trapped in endless cycles of gratifying and satisfying me, self. We were racking up levels of debt unseen before in human history, racking up levels of consumption that our ancestors could never have imagined. We're signaling virtue to the latest cause of the day with no foundation for moral virtue within. We're hitting a new high score on the Xbox and a new personal best in our hobby sport, but feeling," this author writes, "an aching emptiness in your innards, a chronic pain that all the Bacardi breezes in the world can't touch." You see, like those standing hour upon hour in Jerusalem, your average follower of Jesus is nigh undistinguishable from anyone else. We too have adapted to our culture rather than exhibiting the culture of Christ. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor, and he also writes sometimes for the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition is a network of pastors and churches and training institutions around the world that help provide resources and information and teaching and training to churches and pastors and those who want to serve Christ effectively in their daily lives. And Pastor DeYoung writes, his latest article is called "The World is Catechizing Us, Whether We Realize It or Not." And catechizing simply means teaching. It is what we do with our confirmation students. It's a catechism. It's a teaching process. It's a discipling process. It's what we're supposed to be doing with one another. But he says the world is teaching us its value system, its belief system, its lifestyle. It's got a rip going in its direction. And if we're not, as the church, discipling, catechizing, teaching the Christian faith to someone else, to another, to one another, to our children in the next generation, then the faith of the world will take over where we leave off. You see, it's simple. If you aren't discipling your children, if you aren't making faith in Christ the driver, the force, the driving force for your family, if it's only a sometimes food, then you will lose to the rip of this world. You will lose to the rip of this world. He writes about the Olympics that just concluded in Tokyo, and he notes that what was once a celebration of incredible athletic prowess and the joy of competition between athletes at their best has become a showcase of every social and political spasm imaginable. A man competing as a woman? Really? And which country competes under the rainbow flag? And competitors will take a knee, but it's not in prayer. His point is, if we are not discipling our children, if we're not discipling one another, the world will do it for us. He concludes this way: the reality facing every Christian in the West is this: the money, power, and prestige of education and of the mainstream media big time sports, big business, big tech, and the institutions of education and entertainment are invested in making sin look normal. All the powers of the world are arrayed to make sin look normal. The world consistently preaches its message in direct opposition to the call and command of God. Are we doing as well? If not, our flesh and blood will look more like those pulled out to sea than like those standing before the Watergate in sackcloth and ashes, simultaneously confessing their sin and praising God who forgives. I mean, it just struck me this week. When was the last time God spoke to you about things in your life and it rocked you so deeply you couldn't go on with regular life until you stopped and sought God deeply beyond an hour here or a few minutes there? When was the last time God stopped you in your tracks and you simply could not move forward until you had a clear word from God about how to proceed? You see, they stopped eating. That's what fasting is. They didn't just miss a meal because they were in between appointments. They stopped eating and put on the traditional clothes of mourning, of grieving, of repentance. Nothing was going back to normal until their hearts were fully tuned to the Father and His will and His work in this world. Nothing was going back to normal until they had charted a different course into their future according to God's direction. Normal in Jerusalem wasn't dependent upon a vaccine or a mask mandate, but on a mandate from God to come back to Him among His people and actually live as His people, to swim between the flags as a community, between God's promises and His call to faithful daily living God's holy purposes here and now. So together, they immerse themselves in the history of God's work in their lives. They just tell the story of God being gracious and God being gracious and God being merciful and God recalling and reclaiming. They dive into the ocean of their daily lives with God's promise etched on their hearts and echoing in their ears. Listen to how they start. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. They stand before God and they say, you alone are God. You created all things and called us to be your own. You are the one who reached into this world and made promises to our ancestors, took hold of Abraham, an old wandering pagan, to claim him for your glory here. You rescued us from slavery in Egypt, conquered the enemies arrayed against us, and gave us a land, a home in your presence. Blessings innumerable poured from your hands to us. And you have done what you promised, for you are always true to your word. God, you've done what you promised because your character is truth. You have acted lovingly and graciously because your character is love. Your heart is grace. Your very being, the very essence of who you are, is righteous, is to do that which is good and right for those you have claimed as your own. And then there's this. But our ancestors were stubborn. Our ancestors were proud and stubborn. They paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. The rip became too strong and we failed. It has always been so. You see, it's interesting. In Mark chapter 4, I was reading this week, Jesus shares a string of parables. There's times in the Gospels when Jesus just tells parable upon parable to make a point. And in Mark chapter 4, one of these parables, the minute I start, you'll know. He says, a farmer goes out to sow his seed. And it seems like this farmer is just trying to sow seed as far and wide as he can, because some of it falls on the path, Some of it falls in the rocks. Some of it falls actually, lo and behold, in the furrows where it's supposed to fall. And some of it falls over there where there's weeds. These guys just throwing seed all over the joint. And the seeds among the weeds, the disciples come later, and he says, those seeds among the weeds are those, this is from Mark 4, who all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things. So no fruit is produced. The desire for other things. How 21st century, how 2021 is that in so many of our lives? All too quickly, the rip takes hold, and before you know it, you're adrift. You're out to sea. You're in dangerous water. It's been weeks, months since you've worshiped, since you've prayed, since you've been in the scriptures, since you've grabbed a hold of a Christian brother or sister and held each other accountable and shared the struggles and the stories and the triumphs and the of your own hearts. Rudyard Kipling, in his prophetic poem from 1919, again, 100 years ago, 1919, the Gods of the Copybook headings, Kipling takes this very idea from scripture and weaves it into this enormous poem. I'll just read you a part of it. He says, he uses this biblical wisdom to highlight that same rip of sin. He says, as the dog returns to its vomit, that's certainly from the Proverbs, and the washed pig returns to the mire, a fool repeats his folly and a bandaged finger wobbles back to the fire. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them even when they went back to the golden calf and said, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. And they found somebody to take them back to Egypt. You did not abandon even that rip of sin that drug them deeper and deeper into danger. Where did the impression ever arise that the Father is cruel and stern, thundering judgment upon people, demanding we toe the line or else be punished severely without mercy? The Old Testament always depicts God as loving and compassionate and patient and quick to forgive. He disciplines by the trials of rebellion, so we will learn the cost of rebellion and return to him so he can bless and restore. Even as these people blasphemed God by creating a golden calf they called their God, he did not wipe them out, but spared them. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious, merciful God you are. I love Psalm 103. It's not real long, but Psalm 103, verse 3 and 4. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, oh Lord, who could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. God, if you were Santa Claus and you kept a list of naughty and nice, none of us would ever get anything but coal in our stocking. We'd all be on the naughty list, but you're not that. You're the God who forgives and who restores. The greatest joy of the Father is when his children come to him in love and obedience to live out the life and character of his love, of his justice, of his righteousness and peace and compassion and kindness every moment of every day. And the people responded, in view of all this, we're making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders and Levites and priests. Together, they pledge a new and different future. Together, they pledge a future engaged in God's word, immersed in worship together, enfleshed in community together. I wish I could tell you this was the happy ever after ending. I asked you to come up with one for SARS-CoV-2, the pandemic, and I'm going to suspect most of you laughed out loud and went, Pastor John, there's no happily ever after to this one. Well, there isn't one here either, because there's one more thing that I just have to tell you. I just can't ignore. The people failed to follow through with their commitment. They just failed. Old habits returned. Old sins revived. The nation once again lost the blessing of God. One conquering master gave way to another. We've met the enemy. He's us. But in their failure, they fail into the unfailing love of God, who will not stop forgiving, who will never stop restoring, and who never ceases calling his people to return their hearts and hands to his purposes in his world. And we know the final chapter of this forgiving, this saving, this redeeming is written this way. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. It is the Son who finally holds us where the Father wants us, close to his heart, deep in his will, at work for his purposes. In Jesus Christ, we dive into the ocean of our daily lives with God's promise etched on our hearts, his Spirit watching over and working within us, and our brothers and sisters next to us for support and strength. See, every word true for God's people then is true for us today. And I really want you to take this home. We've been doing this take it home piece so that we walk away from worship with an assignment, with a way that the Spirit can work through us. And so here's your take it home this week. Who is one person in your faith circle? And I don't mean your spouse. I mean somebody in your faith circle, in that wider community of faith. Maybe it's at Living Water. Maybe it's some other Christian place here in town. But who is that one person in your faith circle who helps you swim between the flags? Who's willing to warn you when you're entering a danger zone? Who supports you and helps you when you get caught in a rip, when that thing that's always got you gets you again? Who do you go to help pull you out? And I'm just going to say this, if you don't have a person to swim with, who is someone you will ask? Who is someone that you will pick up the phone, ring this week and say, you know what? I don't have anybody to swim with. I'm out here in this Christian life all by myself. I got an hour in worship and a few minutes of a little devotion in the morning, but I need somebody who will swim with me, walk with me, hold me, encourage me so that I can do that with them. Who is one person? If you don't have that person, who is one person you will seek out this week to be that person for you? I'm going to read a couple of scriptures for you. And then as you're thinking about that, and then I'm going to pray and we'll wrap up today. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. And then a promise and an assurance from 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Let's pray. Father, we like to pretend that today could be a happily ever after and we would never turn our eyes to foolishness, that our hearts would always be rock solid locked on your purposes here in this world, that every word we speak would be designed to draw a person into your great love and forgiving grace. But we know we will turn to our own ends, and we pray you forgive us in advance. We pray that you let your Spirit work deep within us to draw us to a brother, a sister, a close friend who will hold us accountable to your promises, who will speak your word of grace into our ears and your call to be the person you have created us to be. Help us to swim between the flags of your promises and your call to living for your holy purposes right here and right now. Trusting in all this, we are being made by your Spirit, reborn into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Gang, we're going to do another Zoom later next week, probably again about 1 o'clock on Friday. We'd invite you to join us for that. All the details will be either emailed out or on our website. All of this will be on our website as soon as we can get it there. More than anything else, be safe. Do those things that you need to do to keep you free from the virus and all those folks around you free from the virus. And above all, know that God has got you. And if something in this earth gets you, he's got you forever. So fear does not have to have a place in your heart. Anxiety does not have to have a place in your life. And worry does not have to have a place in your day. Because perfect love in Jesus Christ conquers and casts out all of those. We give all of that to the Father, trusting his immeasurable love and his immense mercy. Bless you and take care of you. I think we're going to call that a wrap here tonight. I hope to see you somewhere along the way or chat somewhere along the way this coming week.